If you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. The text says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." About 50 or 60 years ago, so that's beyond the age of a number of you in this audience. But a few in this audience will remember that back then in the 1950s and 60s, there was division, there was debate, there was discussion over what the work of churches were, what churches of Christ were authorized to do in the realm of benevolence. And the question was, is the church authorized to take care or to render aid to anybody that's in need or only to needy Christians? One of the key passages, there were several, few that were used over and over again. This was one of the key passages. If you'd have been reading articles that were written, if you'd have went to debates that were held, if you'd have heard men speak, this may have been one of the passages that was appealed to. The argument was that since in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, it's written to the churches of Galatia. You see that back in the verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. And so here it says, do good to all men. And so somebody's in need. Is it not doing good to render aid to them in some way? And so the concept was that the church of our Lord, that is a local congregation, could indeed be involved in rendering benevolence to people in the community, because that was a good thing. It was expanded beyond that to include other social endeavors, and so churches got into all kind of social work that was rendered good. And indeed, if that's what this text means, what is the limit on what a church of Christ can do and be involved in? It would certainly broaden the horizon of what would be authorized for churches to spend their money, their time, and for elders to be involved in the oversight of. And you see that about us. You will see churches that have the sign out front, Churches of Christ. They're involved in all kind of good deeds. But the question is, are they authorized? Deeds such as teaching children to read and write. Deeds such as helping people to learn various trades, various things of that nature. The discussion over whether or not this authorized churches to do that may have clouded the appreciation of what the text is really about. What is this text about? And if we can understand what the text is about, it goes a long way to answering the question of whether or not it has anything to do with churches of Christ being involved in benevolence or other good social activities. By the way, those who said it did not authorize that were called antis, A-N-T-I. In other words, against, antis. And so back in that day, if you were an anti, you were one of those who opposed this kind of broadening of the scope of the work of a local church. I don't think I'm going to have time tonight to talk about the argument from the standpoint it's addressed to churches. Maybe we'll do that in another lesson. If time allows it, maybe I will. But what I do want to focus on tonight is what the text really does talk about. You know, we've made this illustration before. If you know what a genuine $20 bill looks like, you don't have to know all the counterfeit 20s. You can compare them with the genuine. The best defense against error is knowing the truth. And if we can know what this text really is talking about, then however someone uses it that doesn't fit the context, you say, wait, there's a problem with that. So let's try to familiarize ourselves with what Paul was writing about when he wrote this text in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. In the study of any Bible text, we know that the first thing we need to do is what? Read. We're not going to read the entire context for sake of time, but if you were to read verses before and after, you would find out that the context, you know that the word context, you have the word text and the word C-O-N, it's a combination of those, it's the text that goes with the text, that the text that goes with chapter 6 and verse 10 actually begins in the previous chapter. And I think I can demonstrate that if you've got your Bible open. If you have your Bible open, look at chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And you see throughout here, he talks about the flesh as a way of thinking and living that's contrary to the will of God. But note that term, the flesh. Down in verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. He tells you what he means by the flesh. In verse 17, he uses that term again, and then he says in 19, the deeds of the flesh, those who live by that mindset and pattern, are evident. And then you have a list of things here in verse 19, 20, and 21. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, etc. These are things that people do who are living according to that attitude and pattern called the flesh. Down in verse 24, you see, this context is continuing now because he says those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Okay, that's chapter 5. And we get to chapter 6 and verse 1. We sometimes think, oh, new topic. But I know you're good Bible students and you know that you've got to be careful when you see a chapter division, not to conclude that the previous topic has ended and a new topic has begun. And that's clear in this context. If you get down to chapter 6 and verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. So that term flesh is an indicator, it's a key, that the context, the text that goes with the one we're studying, begins actually back in chapter 5 and verse 13. And that's going to be helpful to us in understanding what chapter 6 and verse 10 is about. There's another indicator that the context begins in chapter 5 and verse 13. In chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, let us do good to. In chapter 5 and verse 13, at the end of the verse, he said, through love, serve one another. Doing good to is love acting, love serving one another. That's how you love. You do good to, you serve. Is that an arbitrary connection between 5:13 and 6:10? It is not. Look at Luke chapter 6, and we can see in the text that our Lord Himself equated loving people with doing good to people. Look at Luke 6:27. Love your enemies. Now this version, the way it's punctuated, and you know that the manuscripts are not punctuated, but you'll see that there's a comma there. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. That's not two things, two different things. Love your enemies. What does that mean? Here's how you do it. You do good to those who hate you. Look at verse 35. He's still talking about this love. Love your enemies. And is used in the Bible in a number of different ways. And sometimes it is not saying here's number one and here's number two, but rather here's number one and by way of explanation. It's used in an explanatory sense. So here we have in 35, love your enemies, namely do good and do good. That's how you love. And if we can see that, you could read the context of Luke 6:27-35, and you'll see that very idea. You lend, you don't expect in return, you bless, you pray for, you do good to. That's how you love. Love here is not just a feeling, not even liking, it's doing good to. So when we get to chapter 6 and verse 10 of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, do good to. You could, instead of the phrase do good to, say love. He didn't write love. He wrote do good to. But it's the same concept as 5:13. Through love, serve one another. There's another thing in the context that indicates this is the overall thread. The idea of not following the flesh. And when you follow the flesh, what happens? Now you note in 5 and verse 15, instead of serving one another, what do? Here's the result when people live according to the flesh. You bite and devour one another. It's like cannibals. You mistreat. You have no regard for the good of others. Now when you get down to chapter 6 and verse 19 following, and you talk about the deeds of the flesh, note particularly verse 20. Idolatry and sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, all these things are not serving other people, but serve to ruin and destroy other people. So you have, through love, serve one another, do good to, 5:13, 6:10. 5:15, don't bite and devour one another, don't participate in the deeds of the flesh that are ruinous to others. 5:26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So you see that in the context, we have a positive about my attitude and conduct toward others. Through love, serve one another, do good to. Set in contrast to an attitude called the flesh that uses people, mistreats people, does not consider the impact of my attitude and conduct upon their morals and upon their well-being. That's the context. You can begin to see, I trust already, that this has nothing to do with churches and how they spend their money. I want to stress that throughout the letter. It's just not in the context. It has to do with how we treat people, about our attitudes toward people, and particularly toward brethren. Now, look at 5:26. The larger context, through love serve one another. And he applies in chapter 5:13 and 14, the love of neighbor. You shall love your neighbor. He's writing to brethren. But because we're brethren, it does not exempt us from the law of love your neighbor. That's the second greatest law. And because a person is my neighbor doesn't mean I can treat them worse than I treat my neighbor. And so here are things that love of neighbor demands. Now, when you get to 5:26, I want you to note that there's an even narrowing of the context, a more specific focus in the context, and that has to do with teachers and those being taught. In 5:26, he says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Your version may say, instead of boastful, being desirous of vainglory or become conceited. In our work of teaching and defending the truth, it should never be with the aim of exalting self, showing oneself smarter, gaining a reputation. Our effort to teach truth, even if it involves exposing maybe somebody else's mistake, ought to always be what you read in 5:13, and that is serving one another. It ought to always be not for self, not to exalt self, but 6:10, to do good to. That's why you teach, not for personal glory and gain, not boastful. The second phrase, challenging one another. Even in discussions where people differ, it's never the battle for battle's sake. It never should be the idea of I whip them. Again, it needs to be, if you engage in discussion and if you teach and if you try to bring people out of darkness, just like we sang about in the song Ringing Out the Message, people in sin and doubt. The aim is, 5:13, to serve. That's why you're doing it. 6:10, to do good. It's not because you just like to fight or like to debate. It's not the idea of that. And then the third phrase, envying one another, refers to the hostile feelings that one may have to somebody else because they've got something you want in this particular case, maybe because they're an excellent teacher or because they got a reputation or because people receive them well. And so you have feelings that are stirred, hostile feelings, to bring them down in some way. And it's those feelings of desiring to be boastful or envious that causes us to be challenging one another. And so, not, you see, in verse 26, and then when you get to chapter 6 in verse 1, you have the other side of that. Instead of being boastful, challenging, and being envious, here's the way we ought to treat one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, here's the first thing. You are to restore such a one. What a contrast of boastfulness, challenging, envy. You're trying to save them, to rescue them from their mistake or their error or the snare they've fallen into. And then look at the next phrase. In a spirit of gentleness, or your version may say meekness. It's an attitude not of pride. And you may, in doing this, encounter some kind of lashback from that person, but you don't get mad and angry. You're in a spirit of gentleness. And then, each looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Now, look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. Look at the contrast here between this spirit of 5:26. Bear one another's burdens. Help one another with the load that they're carrying, whether in mind or otherwise. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What law? What law? Remember Romans 13 when he said, if there's any other commandment, it is fulfilled in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill the obligation to love when you are willing to bear one another's burden. That's what you're doing. You're trying to serve. You're trying to do good to. Bear one another's burdens. Look at verse 3. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, you've got to realize you help that person bear his burden, but don't think so highly of yourself. And if you do, you're the one that's deceived about that. Verse 4, each one must examine his own work. Then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. It's not a matter of looking at the other guy and he stumbles, so that makes me big. No, you're not to measure yourself by the other fella. You've got a burden to bear yourself. You've got a load to carry, a responsibility to meet. Now when you get to verse 6, it's interesting again that this verse is used, has been used by brethren to talk about support. The one who is taught the word is to share in all good things with the one who teaches him. I do not deny the principle that that's true. The laborer is worthy of his hire. That's a principle that's taught, even from the Old Testament. The question is this context talking about supporting a teacher? Or is it more in focus of cooperation with the teacher and what he's trying to do? What is he trying to do? He's trying to restore you, verse 6. He's trying to rescue you. He's trying to help you bear your burden. Cooperate with the teacher. So, the one who's taught the word is to share, have fellowship with the one who teaches him. But not all will do that. And so as you come down here in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. And you have people that continue to sow to the flesh. But if a person has been caught up in that and a person is trying to rescue them, he's encouraging a spirit of cooperation. So you have all of this summed up in verse 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sowing to the Spirit, he discusses that back in chapter 5. Verse 22 and 23, what that entails. Again, showing the tie in the context of the previous chapter. So then. So verse 10 is a concluding statement. It's a concluding statement based on the context of the chapter. So then, and not just this chapter, the preceding chapter, 5:13. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. That's in contrast to biting and devouring, challenging, boasting, those kind of things. Let us do good to all men. And especially, if we're to do good to all men, and we are, because 5:14 says, love your neighbor. Jesus said, loving a neighbor means you do good to. If I'm obligated to love my neighbor because he's my neighbor, how much more so when that person is not only my neighbor, but also my brother? So let's do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. There's nothing here about feeding the hungry. There's nothing here about teaching people to read and write. There's nothing here about building hospitals, building homes for widows. It's just not in the context. What the context is talking about is the need for morality and humility and a spirit of service and encouragement and cooperation between brethren because you love them and you want to do them good. If we'd stay with the context, would this verse have ever been used to justify churches of Christ being involved in all the social programs that they are involved in. You say, would churches do that? I was discussing with a preacher some years ago some of the conclusions that he had reached. And so if the principle is true that we can do good to everybody and do any kind of good, if churches can do that, there are people who need houses. So we could get in the lumber business and build houses for people. And I thought he'd see the problem with it. He said, that's a good idea. So once you open the gate, where's the stopping point for this kind of thing? Now, I didn't know if I'd have time, but I do. I've got a little time. So let me address, it's kind of a side point if we understand the context. It may be you'll never hear this argument, because I don't know if brethren who do those things today even try to defend it with Scripture. But the argument was made that this is written to churches, and it is, chapter 1, verse 2, the churches of Galatia. And so the argument is that in any letter addressed to churches, whatever's in that letter, churches are authorized to practice. Well, let's try that on another letter. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. And this may be what I did with that preacher, but unfortunately for him, he just was willing to accept the consequences. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, this is written to the church of the Thessalonians. And when you get to chapter 4 and verse 11, remember this is a letter to a church. In chapter 4, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you, so that you'll be properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. What's he telling the Christians in the church at Thessalonica? Don't be dependent on other people's contributions. Get busy and work and take care of yourself and your family. Then why in the world do churches pass around a plate asking for contributions? Why don't we go into business? Why don't we rent our parking lot? Why don't we rent out our building during the week? You say, well, no, that's not talking about what churches do. I agree. This is an obligation individuals have, because first of all, their obligation to self, and then their obligations to their family. This is not a duty we have because we're in Christ. We have that duty whether we're in Christ or not. But people in Christ certainly have that duty. And you see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, the reason this church existed, he said, to the church of the Thessalonians in, that's connection, fellowship. Here's why this group existed. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a church of Christ is. It's a group of people who are banded together because of their common belief in Jesus and their desire to further the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own hearts and lives and in the hearts and lives of others. That's what Philippians says to the church at Philippi in chapter 1, verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what a church of Christ is about. So here is a letter to a church in Thessalonica. Unless one's going to accept the consequences that churches can go into business so they don't have to depend on contribution, one will have to recognize that everything in a letter to a church does not authorize the church as a church to be involved in that activity. That is, its overseers, its funds, its assemblies. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. This is written to the church in Smyrna, to a local congregation in Smyrna. Now look at verse 10, last part of the verse. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. End of verse 11. He overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Is that talking about the church collectively will inherit eternal life? Or is that talking about the individuals in that congregation who were faithful to death and overcame would enjoy these blessings? That's the idea. It's written to the churches, but it has to do with individual responsibility to be faithful and individual blessings that would accrue to those who did. A friend of mine was in discussion with a preacher one time about these very matters. And of course, one of the things that was said was, the church is not the building, the church is the people. That's correct. And so the idea is, if individuals do it, the church can do it. So he asked this preacher about Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. We could use 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and get more direct about the conjugal relationship between a husband and a wife in the first five verses. But anyway, he asked this preacher, when you kiss your wife, is that the church kissing your wife? You want to know what his answer was? Yes. Apply that to 1 Corinthians 7 and see what happens. That's not so. I may get up here and preach a lesson about, in fact, that was one of the lessons I had thought about preaching today, about the responsibilities of a husband and a father. I preach that because we have in this congregation husbands and fathers. And so they have the obligations that grow out of being a husband or grow out of being a father, not because they're Christians. But Christians have those obligations. And it's not the duty of the church to be a husband. And it's not the duty of a church to be a father. And so because you speak to a church or write a letter to a church does not mean that that is giving the church authority to be involved in that activity. If someone were to ask you, what do you think the work of a church is? What would be your answer? How would you go about approaching that? I'm not going to spend another sermon on that, but it's a question that we need to be ready to answer, because the work of churches has been completely diluted with every kind of activity under the sun. If the work of the church, if it's unique, if there's something special about it, how do you establish that? Even if you don't know how to do it, let me just remind you of this one verse. 1 Timothy 5:16. I know that there are some things a church should not do, because he said, let not the church be burdened. I know that. And that was a good thing, by the way, taking care of a widow. That was a good thing that he said the church was not to be involved in, if that widow had children or grandchildren. Okay, so we've talked about what it doesn't mean. We've talked about the misuse of it. And the way that I started the lesson, the way that I want to end the lesson is, even if you don't remember any of that, the important thing is to remember what the context is about and what it is encouraging us to do. And in our interactions with one another, if verse 19 through 21 characterize our conduct, we are not acting in love. If verse 26 of chapter 5 describes our attitude and conduct, we're not fulfilling Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:10 says something about the attitude and conduct that I ought to have in my relationship with my brethren.